Thank you, Mr. Love, and good afternoon, brethren.
Good afternoon.
I think I was talking with Warren a little bit earlier, talking about Big Valley. Big Valley. I don't know how the theme song went to that program, but it's a different Big Valley. This one does not have Barbara Stanwyck. As far as, at least I never saw her up there, I don't know. All right. As you know, I have my Bible up here. It's usually up here only as a prop, but I do have one scripture I think I want to read right out of God's Word. Well, God's Word can be in a Bible. It can be in a handheld electrical device, they call it, on the plane, or as I have it, printed in here in my notes. This is my backup in case my MacBook fails me. So far, hasn't failed me. Well, one of the most famous quotes of all time is from the English philosopher George Santayana. He was born in Madrid, died in Rome, lived much of his life in the United States and also in England. He was educated at Harvard and at Cambridge. He was a philosopher, wrote essays, and commented on his day. He died, I think, in 1952, lived to be 80-some, 90-some years old. But here's his quote, a very famous quote. "Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it." You've probably heard that sort of aphorism before. A major reason, I believe, for the troubles that we have today as a nation are that we have forgotten our past. There are really profound lessons that can be learned from what happened before us, but our history isn't really taught anymore in school. A younger generation doesn't care that much about what happened in the past. The feeling is that there's nothing that they could gain, that they could learn from knowing about the past. It seems as though we live in a time of national memory loss. The technology of the day kind of feeds into this as well. We're bedazzled, we're bewildered with an overload of information. It's as though a flood is coming in at us, a river, let's say. And this river is miles and miles wide, a lot of information, but very shallow, only inches deep, all this information that assails us every day. Every day, our senses are bombarded with all this superficial information of the moment. Okay, it may be news of what's going on in Washington, actually, most people are more interested in what's going on in Hollywood. I want to say Kevorkian, but Kardashian. Yeah, that word comes to, I don't know. I don't know anything about it, but that's really of great interest to many people, whatever that is. So here we are bombarded with all this superficial information, all this stuff happening right now. And as a result, we kind of live in a collective amnesia, right, in which the past, well, it's behind us, and it's forgotten. It's as though the past never existed. And I submit to you, this is my opinion, but I believe an individual, a nation, a church cannot live in the present totally divorced from the past, not successfully. If you flash back to the middle of the Civil War in the 1860s, there was a similar phenomenon going on then, taking place in that generation. Wow, that would be like our great-great-grandfathers or something, huh? In a proclamation signed by Abraham Lincoln in 1863 for a national holiday, a national day of fasting and prayer, it stated in part, quote, "We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown, but we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. There's some words to think about there, huh? This implies that even in that era, in that generation, there was an ignorance of what had happened just 67 years before that moment. And if not a complete ignorance, at least a careless disregard for the founding of the country and all of that. Now, if you're like me and you believe that Americans are, as we do, we believe the Americans are descendants of Joseph's firstborn son, Manasseh, right? It's interesting that the Hebrew for Manasseh can be translated, he who forgets. That says a lot about our American history. Now, I'll just ask you, you can jot down this scripture, but we won't look it up right now. I'll just read it to you. But what do you suppose Solomon meant in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 11? There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Now, we might say that Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes was pretty cynical, you might say. But actually, in this book, Solomon is describing for us the emptiness of life lived apart from God. And since humans don't take into a God into account, you know, generally, they don't remember what happened in the past, and then they cannot learn the lessons that they could have learned from the past. We've got Memorial Day coming up here in a couple of days. And as Mr. Love mentioned, Victor Kubik wrote some interesting things about Memorial Day and the remembrance that we have of, he was talking about his wife Beverly's uncle who fought and died in World War I about 100 years ago, something around 100 years ago. And when you think about this, you have to realize that all of these tens, maybe hundreds of thousands of men, and now women too, who have given up their lives for the freedom that you and I enjoy, sadly, they are really little remembered. It's just a sad fact of life. Now, our individual identity, who we are, who and what we are as a person, is bound up in our memory of the past, right? A remembrance of things past. Last week, we observed the Feast of Pentecost, remembering the giving of the Holy Spirit in the beginning of the church back in 31 AD. We go over scriptures about how that Spirit was received and so on. And when that happens, we're always reminded of the time in our lives when we were brought to repentance, to baptism, and when that Spirit was given to us through the laying on of hands. This afternoon, in a message titled Life Lessons, we'll open up our Bibles and take a look at what God wants us to remember about the past. These lessons are to be learned from history in general, what happened to mankind in the past, and much of that is recorded for us in God's Word, particularly with the nation of Israel, what happened in church history, and also what has taken place in your life and in mine. Now, there are many scriptures that urge us to remember the past. I'm just going to start with one in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So let's turn, join me now, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 11 and 12. In the previous verses in this chapter, Ephesians 2, Paul was reminding the Ephesians of their past, what it was like for them before they were brought to Christ and were spared by God's grace. He said that they had been living in sin, obeying the commander of the powers of the unseen world. You know, Satan the devil, right? Verse 11 now. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our condition as well. As BC is the term. Those are our years BC, before conversion. Some folks who have experienced great loss in their lives are so traumatized that the memory of the past is blocked, and they can't remember significant things in their past, while others find that they can't face the present and find solace only in the past. And I submit to you that neither approach is healthy. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, the whole book of Ecclesiastes speaks in one way or another to this. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes that it's not really wise for us to long for the good old days. The past, just like the present, was filled with both good and bad, both positive and negative. Feelings of nostalgia, though, tend to ignore all the bad things that happened and focus only on the great memories we have of how wonderful things were way back when. All right? In order to live purposeful lives in the present, we have to build each day upon a very strong foundation of these lessons learned from the past. Who and what we are as individuals, our personality, is animated by our memory of the past, since we are really the sum total of all the memories that we have swimming around up here in gray matter, right? They give form and shape to everything we know and perceive and everything we do. The horrible tragedy of Alzheimer's is that a person with Alzheimer's experiences complete and total loss of memory. And with it, the individual loses his or her individuality, loses his identity. That is a very sad consequence of old age for some people. Well, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 10, so I'll open up my Bible there. We're going to take a look at how the Apostle Paul here is giving us some important lessons from Israel's past. Now, we'll examine the first part of this chapter just a little bit later, okay? But first, we want to go to the point, the purpose for which Paul is recounting this story of Israel's disobedience. And it's in 1 Corinthians 10. And we'll be reading first verses 11 through 13. Paul says in verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come." If Paul could say that his age was the end time, well, how much more 2,000 years later with everything that's going on in this world today? We just read a minute ago in Ephesians how Paul urged them to learn lessons from their past. To learn lessons from their past when they as Gentiles were cut off from God. Here, he's telling the Corinthians, and he's telling us as well, that there are important lessons to be learned from what happened to ancient Israel. So let's go on with verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So what he's telling us here in verse 12, going back to verse 12, take heed, we can't afford to become spiritually blind. And reflecting on our past and that of people God was working with thousands of years ago, recorded for us in God's word, right, can help us accept God's correction and direction in our lives so we don't fall back into the same attitudes that they had. After all, we've been given a calling. You and I have been given a calling, precious few in this world have been given. Very, very few. And along with that, we have God's Holy Spirit, a down payment on eternity. Jesus said, and you can just jot the scripture down, he said in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, and that's us, to whom much is given, from him much will be required. At times in our lives, we're impacted by trials that hit us pretty hard. They're pretty hard to take sometimes. We can be stunned by the fury, by the magnitude of the trial. We should keep this next verse in mind when these things come into our lives. Verse 13, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Last part of this verse in the New Living goes like this. He will show you a way out so you can endure. I have on my MacBook, I have a translation called the Message Bible. It's really heavily paraphrased thing, but in this verse, it's kind of interesting. It's rendered this way in the Message Bible. No test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face, right? And then, of course, we, every Passover season, we're reminded of what Christ went through. And we're not going through anything like that. So think about that for a second. There are many examples of people in this world who don't have God's Spirit and may not have God's Spirit all the way through their lives, but have done some really, really truly amazing things in the face of sore trials. Look, for example, at the veterans who returned from Afghanistan, from war in Afghanistan and Iraq. They come back sometimes without arms, without legs, without sight, sometimes disfigured, in terrible, terrible shape, right? And there are some really, truly inspiring stories of the men and women, some of these men and women who reached down inside themselves and found an inner strength to overcome pretty staggering odds and go on and live lives of purpose. Very often they have to do with helping other veterans or things like that. We can really draw life lessons from the experience of others like that. I think a few sermons back, I mentioned the case of Charles Krauthammer. He was 27, diving into a pool with his friend. He was in his first year of med school, and instantly, his head hit the bottom of the pool, and he was paralyzed. And he's been paralyzed ever since, a quadriplegic. It was expected by, I think he was at Harvard Med School, if I'm not mistaken, it was expected by those in charge of the school and so on that, well, okay, you're going to have to end your studies. He just went on. He just went on one day after another. How he did it, he had to get a lot of help, that's for sure. But he went on and graduated, had a career and a big career change where he became a political commentator and so on. There's also the case of a woman from Santiago, Chile, who was given tests for breast cancer in Santiago. She knew she had a problem. She went to Houston to a place called MD Anderson Cancer Center there. And after the doctor took her information from Santiago, from her doctor, and in 30 minutes he went and studied it, came back, and he said, "You have 3 months to live." Now, that is a death sentence for most people. But this lady, she had children to take care of back home. The doctor said, "Go back home, live your life the best you can. You've only got 3 months." And she decided in that moment, somehow, something came into her head, and she said, "Well, I can focus on death. Every day I can just focus on death and have that in my face. But you know what? I'm going to focus on life. I'm going to live my life to the full every single day of my life and love my children, love my husband, my family, and go on with life." She lived 15 years after that. 15 years. Kind of reminds you of Hezekiah. A little different story there, but 15 years. Now, we'll go back to the first verses of this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, kind of like our text for the day, you might say, and observe the warnings markers, the danger signs that Paul lays out for us from the history of the ancient Israelites, keeping in mind this, as we already read, this was written down so we don't repeat their mistakes. Godly humility will keep us aware that we are just as capable of messing up as those folks were way back when. Sure, yeah, we've been given God's Holy Spirit, but that Spirit doesn't make us do anything, does it? And the Spirit is not a guarantee that we won't make similar mistakes. That's why we have to be on guard. Okay, so we ponder these words in order to be assured that we are following God's way, yielding to that Spirit in our lives every day. Okay, so here in 1 Corinthians 10, we'll start with verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were together, were under, I should say, the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Okay, now some translations say that rock that accompanied them, right? But Paul sees here a very, very clear parallel between ancient Israel coming out of Egypt and our baptism. Our baptism is a type of that. Okay, if those Israelites drank of the spiritual rock that is Christ, how much more those of us today who have the very Spirit of Christ dwelling within us? So, in this lesson, my question here is this the lesson that we're supposed to learn? Okay, that we've got God's Spirit, and so because we have His Spirit, we don't need to worry about falling into an attitude of rebellion like they did. I think you know the answer to that. No. Okay, we already read that in verse 12. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." This is why Paul wrote this passage in here to the Corinthians. Now, before we continue in 1 Corinthians 10, we'll pause for just a moment. I'd like you to turn to a scripture we quote frequently that describes human nature. Famous scripture, you might say, Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God, who knows the human heart, tested that generation of Israelites. And now back in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10, I should have had you hold your place there. We'll read a few more verses here. It says, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Their faithless reaction to the evil report of the spies angered God. And he was so angry that he had them wander for 40 years in the wilderness until that entire generation, everyone 20 years of age and older, died out. They were punished according to the fruit of their doings, as we read there in Jeremiah. They quickly forgot that God had fought their battles for them, and if they had simply obeyed him, he would continue to fight their battles for them. Lost my place here. Just think about it. Now, how could a slave people like the Israelites were there in Egypt, how could they ever expect to revolt against the most powerful nation on the face of the earth and escape their clutches? Humanly speaking, totally, totally impossible, right? Only God could deliver them, and he did. How much more should you and I, now 4,000 years later, with God's Spirit, remember that whatever confronts us in this life, whatever challenge, whatever trial we have to face, God will fight our battles. He's promised us that. The situation that we face may be totally impossible, humanly speaking. Suppose there is a huge worldwide economic collapse, something along that nature. We have no power. We have no way of dealing with that or doing anything about it or changing it. There's not a thing we can do, right? But if we fully trust in him, as the Israelites should have done, right? Okay, he's going to see us through any trial, whether it's economic, whether it's regard to health or whatever. Now, later on, under Joshua's leadership, the next generation of Israelites, on a particular day, they needed more time to defeat their enemies. You know of this. It's called Joshua's Long Day. Yeah, what did God do there? He actually stopped time itself. You ever stop to think what was involved in the earth spinning on its axis and all the laws of nature that God had created had to be held in suspension for several hours while Joshua and his army routed the enemy? Wow, that's mind-boggling. Now, of course, people who don't understand God's word read that and, oh, wow, that's not science. That could never happen. No, that's right. It could never happen unless God did it, which he did, okay? Well, if he did that for them, he'll do as much for us, right, as long as we are truly seeking his will. Now, verse 6. "Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." God inspired the history of Israel to be recorded in the Bible for this very purpose, that we learn lessons from mistakes that they made. We can yield to God's Spirit and we can apply these lessons in our lives and avoid the ways of thinking and acting that brought punishment upon them. And I submit to you, we might be able to do a better job, but we are doing that, in my opinion. Verse 7. "And do not become idolaters as some of them, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." This refers to the time, you know, shortly after the Exodus, when Moses was on the mountain receiving the law. This is found in Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. I'll just read that verse for you. Exodus 32, verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us." As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Totally forgetting their deliverance, they reverted back to the religion that they had known in Egypt. Isn't it odd that they clearly remembered the worship of idols? I don't wonder why that is. They clearly had a clear recollection of that worship of idols, but totally overlooked this monumental liberation they had just experienced only weeks before. "We don't know where Moses is," they said. "He's up on the mountain. We don't know where he is. He's on the mountain, guys." And then this guy who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Now, how could they begin to think that Moses, somehow by his power, that Moses held back the waters of the Red Sea? Moses couldn't do that. No human being could do that. If you think about it, this borders on sort of deliberate self-induced amnesia. Okay, but actually, if you think about it, what they wanted in that moment, in that time when Moses was on the mountain, they wanted to engage in idol worship that involved an orgy of drinking and illicit sex. You know, just a big orgy. Let's have a party. Yeah. This is behavior that you and I would not even remotely consider that kind of behavior, brethren. But is there anything that is in this modern world today, in our lives today, that could become so important to us that we just feel like we can't give it up somehow? You have to think about that. If so, we're falling into the same covetous attitude that they had. Look at verse 8. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." Now, you can read that if you like. It's called the Council of Balaam. It's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 25. Let's go on in verse 9 here of 1 Corinthians 10. "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, I'll ask you to join me in Numbers chapter 11, where we'll see a good example of this attitude that the ancient Israelites had and how it relates to this thing of learning lessons from the past. Here the Israelites were whining. Numbers chapter 11. Here the Israelites were whining and grumbling over how hard life was. God's anger was aroused and fire blazed up in the outskirts of the camp. They cried out to Moses and he prayed for them so that the fire was quenched. Then, verse 4, it says, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" Now, they were miraculously provided manna, which had a pleasant taste, but they were kind of getting a little tired of the same old thing day after day. Now, let's notice a particular quirk of human memory. The Good News Bible puts verse 5 this way. "In Egypt, we used to eat all the fish we wanted, and it cost us nothing." It's an interesting phrase. It cost us nothing. "Remember the cucumbers, the watermelons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic we had?" They were thinking about the good old days, weren't they? Well, we could call this false memory syndrome, right? They totally forgot the horrible experience that they had endured for years and years and years, generations, really, the experience of working under the ruthless whip of the Egyptians, forced to mix mortar and make bricks. If you saw, we saw the movie, The Ten Commandments, there's Charlton Heston down in the mud pit, right? That's it. That's a beautiful picture of exactly what their life was like, right? And here they are, totally forgetting all of that, right? And yeah, they were fed, but only so they could go right back into the mud pits and continue working on whatever project the Egyptians had them building. They forgot how they had cried out to God for deliverance. Save us, deliver us, they said. They quickly forgot how his awesome, miraculous power had brought them out of Egypt. And now, okay, now, with their bellies full, well, full of the same sort of monotonous, yet kind of tasty of food, this manna, okay, their bellies are full of this food. They're crying out, verse 6. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Kind of makes you feel sorry for them, huh? Well, I'm making fun. And we actually shouldn't make fun of them, because got to be careful. We could end up with the same attitude. Solomon described this human trait in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 8, he used these words. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. No matter how much we see, we're never satisfied with seeing, are we? No matter how much we hear, we're never content. That's just our nature. So here in Numbers 11, the Israelites are saying, we're sick and tired of this manna. Get it out of our face. Why can't we have some meat? No wonder God was so disgusted with this ungrateful attitude. You know the story. This was an interesting punishment. Think about it. He sent a wind in motion that swept quails in from the sea. They piled up to a depth of about 3 feet in the camp. It's hard to imagine quails 3 feet deep. Not only 3 feet deep, but so far out that it would take a person an entire day to walk the distance. That far. Man, that's a load of quail. God was a little upset with him, wasn't he? Okay, and so then you know how the story went. While this meat was still in their mouths, the anger of the Lord blazed against the people, and he struck them with a very severe plague. After that, then they were forced for an entire month. They were forced to eat nothing. You thought the manna? You didn't like the manna? Try some quail. Quail for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Quail, you know, for an entire month, to the point that now they were sick and tired of the quail and gagging on that. That's a powerful lesson. We can be grateful for a blessing, just like they were. At first, they were grateful for the manna, and then soon forget and want another blessing. And we can't afford to ignore this lesson. If you think back in your life, or I should say, if I think back in my life, I know I can recall a time when several different junctures in my life, when I prayed for something, a job, a mate, whatever it was, I prayed for it. The blessing was then granted, and very soon that blessing was taken for granted. That is kind of what we tend to do as human beings, right? It's just a human trait to quickly forget the blessings one has been given. For us to live in the Spirit, in the present, we have to keep in mind the many blessings God has given us. An essential part of our daily prayer must be thanking God for all the blessings He has given us in the past. We can never forget who we were, where we came from, and how powerfully God has worked in our lives. Returning now to 1 Corinthians 10, let's read again. We're going to read the verses that we started out with, verses 11 through 13. I'm going to read them this time in the New Living Translation. Verse 11. These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. If you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. Paul was writing these words to the Corinthian church for them to learn critical life lessons about what had happened 2,000 years before them with ancient Israel. And even with God's Holy Spirit, the Corinthians, it was kind of a problematic church, but they had God's Spirit. Don't forget. And even with God's Spirit, people can become spiritually blinded. And that's what happened to these Corinthians. You know the story about the man who was living with a relationship with his father's mother? Or what was it? What was the deal? Somebody can tell me. His father's wife. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So they were putting up with some pretty terrible sin in their midst. If that was taking place, probably other things were taking place as well. Okay? And you got to keep this in mind too. They thought they were on solid spiritual ground, that they were standing strong. What had happened was they had become puffed up with knowledge. And you can even have knowledge of God's word and be puffed up and think that you are important because of that knowledge that you have. And what they were doing was tolerating sin in their midst. Verse 13, continuing now in the New Living. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. As we apply the lessons from the past, we can be assured that no matter how hard times get, how much trouble we face, how great the trial may be that's confronting us, nothing can drive a wedge between us and Christ's love for us. No matter how difficult the trial or how long it lasts, we have this enduring promise. God is going to give us the ability to prevail through whatever trials confront us. These things we read about that happened to ancient Israel are examples, as I've said, that we can't afford to overlook. Take, for example, the incidence of sexual immorality. We might say, oh, well, that's not a problem for me. I'm beyond that. Paul referred to that in 1 Corinthians 10. Well, Jesus covered this in the Sermon on the Mount, right? As an example, we'll just look at one scripture. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, we'll look at verses 27 and 28. There are several other things that Christ talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know. The Sermon on the Mount may have gone for days and probably contained a lot more than what Matthew wrote down here for us. Okay? But here's what Jesus said in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We know that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was amplifying the commandments. He was showing that they must be kept in the spirit as well as in the letter. Now, God's people remember the past. We remember our past. We remember the past recorded for us in God's word. And they never forget God's deliverance. In chapter 7, Jesus concluded his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount by first telling us that just saying, Lord, Lord, I think I mentioned this in my last message, just saying, Lord, Lord, claiming Jesus as your Savior is not enough. You have to obey. You have to do what he said. Now, beginning in verse 24, he gave a short parable that illustrates the critical importance of putting into practice what he had taught back in chapters 5, 6, and 7. We could call the Sermon on the Mount the Life Lessons Sermon. It's full of life lessons. Just a whole attitude that we have to have in our approach to life. All right, now Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. There's that word rock again. We know who that rock is, don't we? And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, verse 26. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. Now, Christ could have ended the parable right there. We've got the stain of an improper foundation, and I'm talking about in this message about the past and so on, you know, what we've talked about. Okay, so an improper foundation results in this house tumbling down when the rains came. But notice, he added these words at the end of verse 27. And great was its fall. The foolish person thought his house was solid. Man, I'm on solid ground. Yeah. I submit to you probably the building materials. We don't really know. Maybe I'm taking the parable, the analogy a little too far. But it wasn't that he necessarily built a house of cards, you know, made of bad building materials. It could have been the best building materials, right? But he built on a foundation of sand. Think about our history in this republic we live in, the United States of America. As humans go, our country was built on about as solid a foundation as any nation could have, a system of laws based upon generally understood biblical principles. How about this quote? There's a famous, famous quote, right, from the Declaration. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This was a pretty high moral standard for a nation to strive for, and we didn't always live out the full meaning of those words. But because God chose to bless this nation, he chose to bless the descendants of Abraham. And because there were plenty of moral people who tried to live by a biblical standard as they understood it. They didn't understand the things that have been revealed to you and me. But for a long, long while, for many years, the nation went on basically building upon that foundation of the Declaration and the Constitution. Now, let's look back over the last several decades, though. We've seen this country now turn its back on God and descend into a moral freefall. I like that term. I think that was Alan Keyes back in the 90s running for president used that term. Moral freefall. If you know what a freefall is, I mean, you're going down and there's no coming back without a parachute, right? Well, anyway, this moral freefall seems to be without any possibility of escape. We want to pray that the people will repent, but it doesn't look good. The result we see today is a pervasive abuse of power, even at the highest levels of our government. The rule of law is being ignored. And the sort of thing that we used to make fun of in banana republics, we used to ridicule them for this, we are now guilty of ourselves. Our current national house is built upon sand. And the future, in the future, I'm afraid it's going to be said, and great was its fall. That is something that we can really sigh and cry for, to be sure. Okay, now let's turn our attention to the personal level, each one of us individually. Each one of us should be able to look back over what he's accomplished, what she's accomplished. In our lives, we've had God's help to do all of this. And, well, we're an experienced congregation, aren't we? Mostly, you might say, seasoned citizens? Okay, Alex, you're an exception. All right? In our conversations that we have with each other, we often share the decades of learning and growth that have taken place in our lives, in our careers, our marriages, family, so on. Well, join me in 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read a few verses. And here is the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 through 28. Paul is looking back over his life, and he had a very deep sense of satisfaction of what he had been able to accomplish. He says in verse 11, and you have to keep in mind that in another place, I don't have the scripture written down, but Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So what we're reading here from Paul is not some sort of stroll down memory lane with this nostalgic kind of nonsense of the good old days. None of that. As with many of us, he'd gone through some very tough times. Times really a lot tougher than most of us, right? And he had experienced a lot of toil and tears, as one of our hymns phrases it. You find a lot of these trials, almost all of them recorded for us, what Paul experienced recorded in the book of Acts. Now, the Corinthians had been tolerating false ministers, and this was something that was really impacting Paul's ministry. Paul, though, was the genuine article. He was the real thing. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? Talking about these false ministers. So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. And now verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? He's speaking ironically here. They were not ministers of Christ by any means. He said, I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. That means he was on the very on death's door, shall we say, right? Left for dead on more than one occasion. Verse 24, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, all that Paul had done, that he had gone through, he experienced establishing all of these churches in Asia Minor and in Greece and so on. So Paul was pointing out to the Corinthians that a whole lot had taken place in his life since his conversion, right? He continued to move forward daily, building upon his past. In one place, a couple of places in the book of Acts, you'll read about how he talked about how he had persecuted the church. He was not proud of that, right? Not at all. But he built upon the experience he had from conversion on. And it's good for us to look back at the challenges we've faced in our lives since conversion, realizing that we made it through. We prayed about it. We relied upon God to see us through. We grew in faith and learned the critical life lessons we've been talking about in this message. And we came out victorious by God's grace, of course, right? When we come to the end of our days on this earth, we can echo Paul's words in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing.